a jumping-off point. In fact, in a few minutes, we're going to read the last 10 verses of the chapter. But we're in Romans chapter 3. Today we'll begin by reading verses 25 and 26. It says this, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we'll end that reading right there. And again, we'll pick up with some additional verses here in just a moment. So last week, I mentioned that we would take a look this week at the concept of faith. So let's get to it. As wonderful as the salvation is that Jesus offered, the propitiation, the redemption, the justification, all the things that we've been talking about in weeks past, as wonderful as all that is, it is of no use to us unless it becomes ours personally. And the way the work of Christ becomes ours personally is through faith. That's why Hebrews says this in chapter 11, verse 6. It says, very well-known passage, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." And that's why also, by my count, in the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 3, faith is mentioned 8 times. It's mentioned a couple of times just in the verses we read already. Now, many weeks ago, I gave 5 summary statements that would outline these last 10 verses of the chapter. They were going to be the statements that we then expounded upon each week. They were on the screen. They were in the back of the bulletin. So last week, we actually looked at the third of those 5 points, and it said that it is the work of Jesus Christ in dying for his people, redeeming them from their sin, that has made this grace on God's part possible. And we used a triangle diagram to show you how the work of Christ in his propitiation is what made justification by God the Father able to be done justly. Today, we're going to look at the fourth statement, and it has to do with faith. It says the righteousness that God has graciously provided becomes ours through simple faith. And as we look at the last 10 verses in the chapter as a whole, it's hard to miss the emphasis on faith. So let's look at them, and I've underlined them, and I think I missed one. At least I missed it on my printout. It's probably missed on the screen as well. But we'll look at those and see if you count 8 as we go through, beginning with verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then verse 25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So there were 8 mentions of faith there. It's The message in those verses is clear, and I think we went over some of this last week, that faith in itself is not a good work. In fact, it's not a work at all. It doesn't earn our salvation. It's a gift from God. It doesn't put God into debt that he owes us salvation. Nevertheless, all of that being said, it is still essential for those who believe on Jesus Christ are the only ones who will be saved. So let's get to the point. What exactly is faith? I mean, that's what you want to know when the preacher says the sermon is going to be about faith. And we see it used so many times in these passages, I think it's probably important for us to understand the definition of the term. And many men have attempted to define faith over the years, some good and some bad, some excellent, but so technical that it's hard to understand. So let's look at a couple of them. First, this one's from John Calvin, one of the reformers of the 16th century. We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So here Calvin is emphasizing what Paul has stated, and that is that true faith is in God's freely offered salvation. That's what the faith is in. And that salvation is through the work of Jesus Christ. But then he adds, as Paul does in Ephesians 2, but not here in Romans 3, is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit also. Ephesians 2 said that this faith is a gift of God. Here in Romans, Paul doesn't address it. But let's look at another definition. This one by Charles Spurgeon, very famous pastor. Faith is believing that Christ is what he has said to be and that he will do what he has promised to do and then to expect this of him. I think I like that definition better than Calvin's simply because it is simple. Spurgeon also had a bit of a sense of humor, and he noted that there's always the danger of explaining something until no one understands it. And so he believed faith was a simple concept, and he defined it in very simple terms. But maybe it's faith's very simplicity that makes it difficult for us to comprehend. So how do you explain faith? How can we make complex textbook definitions of it manageable? Well, several weeks ago, I gave the 5-minute answer to that, and I want to expound upon it this morning. Because most theologians, when they talk about faith, they divide it into 3 parts. And those parts are knowledge, belief, and trust. 3 steps, if you will. Or some you could substitute in there awareness and assent and commitment. They mean almost the same thing. But in nearly every case, the point at which we begin our understanding of faith is knowledge of the truth. So this morning, I would refer to that as the term content. What is the content of your faith? Because I believe that faith without content is no true faith at all. I read this week and I found it remarkable. In the medieval church, there was a very serious error about faith that needed to be addressed, and it was addressed by the reformers. You see, prior to the Reformation, the church had been derelict in teaching Scripture to the people. As a result, most people were ignorant of the true gospel of salvation, and many of the clergy were as well. And so you might ask, well, how then can they be saved? If you are ignorant of the gospel, how can you be saved? Well, the church came up with what they called implicit faith. And what that meant was that it wasn't really necessary for you to actually know anything. All you had to do was trust the church implicitly. You see, the church and its teachings were right, even if its members didn't know what those teachings were. And that they would be just fine if they just believed and trusted the church. And the more I thought about that, the more tickled I got. I can imagine our membership interviews. You know, when someone joins the church, they go through our membership class, and then they sit with a couple of elders or an elder and their wife or something like that, and we just chat for a while. And I can imagine that interview, the elder would say, "What do you believe about salvation?" And the candidate for membership would happily reply, "Well, I believe the same thing the church believes." And so the elder would probe further by saying, "Well, then what does the church believe?" To which the person would probably say something like, "Well, the church believes what I believe." And this is when my head begins to hurt. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment the most long-suffering elder we have in the church. I know none of you are thinking of me right now, but picture, if you will, the most long-suffering, patient elder, and even they would be challenged in this predicament. But I am sure that they would draw upon a supernatural reserve of patience and wisdom, and they would just say something like, "Well, what do you and the church believe?" And so the person, I think, would think for a moment and then very confidently say, "Well, we believe the same thing." And there's just no winning in this conversation. But that situation is not unlike what went on during the Middle Ages. And this is what Calvin attacked. He was a reformer, and the Reformation addressed this. He argued that the object of faith is Christ, as opposed to the church. And that faith rests upon knowledge, not pious ignorance. He continues, "We do not obtain salvation either because we are prepared to embrace as true whatever the church has prescribed, or because we turn over the task of inquiring and knowing to the church. But we do so when we know that God is a merciful Father because of reconciliation effected through Christ, and that Christ has been given to us as righteousness, sanctification, and life. By this knowledge, I say, not by submission of our feeling, do we obtain entry into the kingdom of heaven." So he really emphasized that the object of our faith, the thing we have faith in, is Jesus Christ. Which may seem obvious to you. And if it is obvious to you, it's because you live in a Christian bubble, because that's not the way the world views faith. Many people today claim to be people of faith, a very vague title. And when you begin to question them, they appear to just have faith in themselves, or even faith in faith, which is essentially the same thing. And, I mean, the first thing you do if you're my age or older is you blame it on young people. Everything that's wrong with the world is, you know, because of young people. But this we can't. Because perhaps the most famous person to abuse or mishandle the concept of faith in this way was Norman Vincent Peale, which some of you have heard of him. He wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking way back in 1952. And he suggested that we take some of these strong Bible verses about faith, verses like Mark 9:23, "All things are possible for one who believes." Or Matthew 17:20, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So he would suggest that you take those passages and memorize them, and then, according to him, let them sink down into your subconscious minds and transform you. In this way, he said, we would become believers in God and in ourselves. Here's his quote: "According to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, thus far will you get and no further." His conclusion was, so believe and live successfully. But your question needs to be, believe what? And believe whom, Norman? You know, this kind of advice might be great if you're a salesman or a person who's worried about doing well at school or at work, but it's not biblical faith. It's only another way of looking at self-confidence or even just optimism. You see, in the gospel, the object of our faith is the most important thing. And our faith must be in Christ and His work rather than in ourselves. We are inadequate for what needs to be done. Therefore, we must trust Christ, whom God has sent to be the Savior. So when we're talking about this faith as knowledge, or knowledge being the first part of faith, the Reformers wrote a lot about this. And I want to quote some of it this morning about the importance of knowledge as the first element of faith. One of the things they wrote was that there is a necessary link between faith and the Word of God. And again, that should seem obvious, shouldn't it? Reduced to its basics, you could say it this way. One, faith is defined by God's Word. Second, faith is born of God's Word. And then finally, faith is sustained by God's Word. So I want to run through these very quickly. When you read Romans 3, you can see the first point is rather obvious. Paul speaks about faith after he states that this righteousness of God, which is another way of speaking about the gospel, after stating that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Of course, we're talking about Scripture. In the very next verse, in verse 22, he says that the same righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, the faith in Christ about which he is speaking is the faith that was revealed and explained in the Old Testament. It has very specific content. It is not vague. It is not nebulous. It's not faith in faith. In the case of saving faith, our knowledge of Christ comes by believing a reliable testimony about Him. And that reliable testimony is the words of Scripture. And since they are God's very words, they are reliable, and we can gain true knowledge of Christ through them, which is why over in chapter 10 of Romans, it says that faith comes through hearing, through the word of Christ. Now, in everyday life, we come to believe many things when we hear testimony from reliable witnesses. You can't know everything, and you can't experience everything. So much of what we know is because a testimony that we trust informed us of it. In the case of the gospel, this kind of decision is even more justified when the actual words of God are the testimony that we believe. To drive this point home even further, in our next chapter, Paul is going to address the fact that Old Testament characters such as Abraham and David were saved by the same faith that you and I are saved by. You see, there cannot be any true faith without the Word of God, for it is the Word where we learn what it is that we are to believe. That's why John Calvin believed there is a permanent relationship between faith and the Word. He said, take away the Word and no faith will remain. The second way they are linked is that faith is born of God's Word. Faith is created or born or awakened in us by that word. Apart from the word, we're just like Lazarus in his tomb. We're as dead in our transgressions as he was dead in his tomb. And so you might think, well, what can awaken us from that death? Nothing but the voice of Christ calling to us. Scott, come forth. Michael, come forth. Isaiah, come forth. Where can you hear that call? Not in the mere words of men, not even in human books. The only place we can hear that call of God is in the pages of the Bible where God speaks. That's why Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." The third link between faith and the Bible is that faith is strengthened or sustained through God's Word. Why? Because the Bible directs us to God and His promises, and only God is strong enough to support us in this matter of salvation. So if you want to be strong in your faith, if you want to grow in your faith, you must spend time studying the Bible and appropriating the promises of the Bible that are found there. So that's the first aspect of faith, knowledge, or we'll call it content this morning. The second aspect, Spurgeon calls belief, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls assent. The most meaningful way I found it described this week in my reading was moving of the heart, the second part of faith. After content, what is it you're going to know, comes this moving of the heart. So why is this important? Well, because as important as biblical content of faith is, it is nevertheless possible to know the content and yet be lost if it does not touch you personally. Knowledge is not enough. An example of this would be the devil himself, who undoubtedly knows Scripture better than I do or you do. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19 of his book, that even the demons believe and shudder. Earlier in Romans, Paul talks about these people who know God's decrees, but it has no effect upon them. In chapter 1, verse 32, he says, "Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." One of the best examples of this second element of faith, this moving of the heart, comes from the conversion of John Wesley. This happened in May of 1738. He had been an active preacher and evangelist for years. He knew Christian doctrine, but it seems to have not affected him at a genuinely personal level. Although he believed in a sense, which would include that first part, he knew and evidently believed it to be true, he did not really love Christ or trust him personally. However, one evening he went to this little meeting in London on Aldersgate Street, and he heard someone reading a sermon of Martin Luther's on Romans. Here's the way he tells it. "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did not trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Well, some might argue that Wesley had been saved, and he just kind of sort of came to a realization of it at this point, and that might be true. But he himself testified that this warming of the heart was an important part of what is meant by trusting Christ. I think I like better the way that John Calvin describes it. He says, "It now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation." I don't know why I feel that this is a particular danger for us. We live in a world where you can get any resource, Christian resource online, many translations of the Bible. You can just Google any question and get it. We have an incredible amount of knowledge. But I often wonder if that knowledge has moved our hearts at all. And that's necessary. That's the second aspect of our faith. The final element of faith is sometimes referred to as trust. That's the way Spurgeon refers to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones again calls it commitment. So we've already decided that knowledge is not enough. And even knowledge and agreement are not enough. We need this final element of trust. It involves the yielding completely of oneself to Christ, which goes beyond having knowledge, even full and accurate knowledge. And it goes beyond even being moved by the gospel. Many people are moved to tears, but not saved, because it takes this third step as well. It is the point at which we pass over the line of belonging to ourselves, at least the way we see it, and becoming the Lord's disciples. It's what we see in Thomas after the resurrection, when he not only believed in Jesus then and in the resurrection, but he fell at his feet in worship and said, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, verse 28. It's at this point that faith sort of joins hands with love, if you will, which it closely resembles, and hope is born from that union. We give ourselves completely to Christ, which kind of leads us to an obvious illustration of this, and that is when a young man and a young woman meet and fall in love and get married. The first stages of their courtship correspond to this first element of faith, that is, of knowledge or content. They are, at this stage, getting to know one another and at some point trying to determine if the other will make a good partner for them, the kind of person whose qualities will contribute to a good and happy and lasting marriage. It's an imperfect illustration because the second step is falling in love, and some people might say, well, no, that comes first. All right, I'm not going to argue about love and relationship for heaven's sake. I'm not the right guy to do that. But for the purposes of our illustration today, we're going to say that the second stage is falling in love. And it corresponds to this moving of the heart. And it really kind of shows itself at which point the people begin to affect each other in a very personal and usually emotional way that goes way beyond just knowledge. And the final stage comes when they stand in a church before a minister and recite the vows by which they pledge themselves to one another. That is the commitment. So that's a decent illustration of these three steps. But I want to close this morning with one last point about faith. And that is this, that faith and repentance must come together. Faith and repentance must come together. Let's give a quick definition of repentance. Let's call it a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So a heartfelt sorrow for sin, you could even throw hatred for sin in there, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience with Christ. Now this definition closely resembles the three parts of our definition of faith. We have an intellectual understanding that sin is wrong. We have an emotional approval of the teachings of Scripture regarding sin, which could show that to be a sorrow for sin or a hatred for sin, the emotional part of it. And then we have a personal decision to turn from it, to renounce sin and to live a life of obedience to Christ. That's the commitment part. So it's very similar in those three parts. See, genuine repentance will result in a changed life. In fact, a truly repentant person will begin at once to live a changed life. That's the nature of repentance. And we can call that changed life the fruit of repentance. There's a lot we can say about repentance. We'll save that deep dive for another day. This morning, I just want to point out those aspects of repentance that are important in the context of faith, which is what we're primarily talking about this morning. You see, Scripture puts repentance and faith together as different aspects of the one act of coming to Christ for salvation. They are both a part of it. It's not that you first turn from your sin and then later trust Christ in faith, or that you trust Christ in faith and then later turn from your sin. Both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning from those sins that we're asking Christ to save us from. If that were not true, then our turning to Christ could hardly be considered a genuine turning or trusting. It would just be that first part, the knowledge part. We're not going to forsake sin and turn to Christ. John Murray calls this a penitent faith or a believing repentance when we do them both simultaneously. Now, there's something I want to clarify about repentance. Many people have simplified repentance down to a definition of just to change your mind. And if you look it up in a dictionary, it might actually say that in some cases as one of the definitions. But that is not at all what is meant by biblical repentance. If it was, again, that would just be the intellectual aspect of it, to change your mind. But it also involves that hatred and sorrow for sin and that commitment to turn away from it. Repentance includes a conscious inward resolve to turn from sin. It includes nuances of remorse for sin and a resolve to change one's conduct. So why do we include repentance in our discussion of faith? Well, Hebrews lists repentance and faith as two of the very first elements, basic elements of Christianity, or elementary doctrines. In Hebrews 6:1, it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Those are so elementary that we need to mature and move on beyond that understanding alone. The two are mentioned often together, referring to salvation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." When we realize that genuine saving faith must be accompanied by genuine repentance for sin, it helps us to understand why so many presentations of the gospel have resulted in questionable results today. If there is no mention for the need for repentance, sometimes the gospel message just becomes believe in Jesus and be saved without any mention of repentance at all. But this type of gospel doesn't include a wholehearted commitment to Christ. Commitment to Christ, if genuine, must include a commitment to turn from sin. You know, we say a lot, you know, God will accept you just as you are. And while that's true when it comes to your decision to follow Him, sometimes we get so preoccupied with that we forget the other side of the coin. And that is this: our need for repentance emphasizes the truth that Jesus comes to us in His majesty and invites us to receive Him as He is, the one who deserves to be and demands to be absolute Lord of our lives, as well as our Savior. So yes, you can come to Him just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. But you come to Jesus just as He is, and He is God. He is the absolute Lord of our lives. Faith plus repentance equals conversion. So faith involves the intellect, the will, the affections. It is knowledge. It is assent. It is trust. Repentance also includes knowledge of sin. It includes emotion or desire, a sorrow and a hatred for sin, and it includes an act of the will, a turning from that sin to Christ, a change of life. This is the faith and repentance necessary to be saved. This is the channel through which we receive the propitiation, the redemption, the reconciliation, and the justification and righteousness offered through Christ. Some of you may be thinking, okay, so faith is the channel through which I receive this. It's necessary and I have to have it. But you don't understand, my faith is so weak. To which I would say, yes, it is. And so is your love and your hope and everything else about us. We're fallen human beings. But it doesn't take strong faith to be saved. It just takes faith. Spurgeon wrote, "The weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift." So this morning, I would encourage you to reach out that trembling hand and accept the gift that God has for you this morning. That gift is the faith necessary for you to receive Him and to accept the salvation that He offers. Let's pray together.